Well, I hope you're enjoying summer. It feels like it's finally arrived, and that's a good thing. This morning, we're going to carry on in our study through the Apostles' Creed. We've been spending this summer using the Apostles' Creed as a foundation, as a guide to study what it is that we as Christians believe. And today, we come to the part of the Creed that says, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So today, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And of course, this is central to what it means to follow Jesus, isn't it? Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus came, and he lived and died, and paid the price for our sins, and of course, that was so central to our faith. But the resurrection is the second part of that. And the resurrection is something that is well attested to in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this long, beautiful chapter all about resurrection, the Apostle Paul begins by outlining who all had seen Jesus after his resurrection. He said, when Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared first to Peter, then to the disciples, then to over 500 people at the same time, then also to James, the brother of Jesus, and then, of course, to the Apostle Paul himself. So there are many people who saw Jesus alive after his death on the cross, who saw him resurrected. And the evidence for Jesus' resurrection continues to be compelling. This past week, I was just reading about a homicide detective from Los Angeles, a man named Warner Wallace, who was a very committed atheist and decided that he was going to use his skills as a detective to simply work out the evidence like he would at any crime scene and conclude that Jesus, you know, was a fraud. But of course, as he studied, as he genuinely opened and looked at the evidence, he came to the opposite conclusion. He came to the conclusion that indeed Jesus must have risen from the grave. That's what the evidence, if you follow it honestly and openly, leads to. And so if you have questions about that, if you're wondering about that, there's lots of good stuff to read and to look at, and you can read that. And if you come with an open heart, you're going to come to the same kind of conclusion. Jesus rose from the grave. It's central to what we believe. The question that I want to talk about with you today is this: why is that so important? I mean, why does it matter that Jesus rose from the grave? If his death paid the price for our sins, then what does his resurrection mean? And in fact, there are people who ask this question. A very liberal, so-called biblical scholar, a man named Dominic Crossan, has actually asked that. He says this: even if Jesus did rise from the dead, so what? Very nice for him, but what difference does that make to anything else? He goes on to say, why would Jesus be so favored by God? I mean, if God could do that for one man like this, why wouldn't he instead do something really useful, like stop earthquakes or end genocide? The question is this: why does it matter that Jesus rose from the grave? Well, it matters, of course, because, as the Apostle Paul notes in his letter to Timothy, it vindicates Jesus. In other words, it proves that Jesus was who he said he was and that his life was not lived in vain, that we can trust what he says. And most Christians get to that point and that's where they stop. They're like, yeah, Jesus' resurrection proves that he was God, the Son of God, done. But the fact of the matter is, not only does it do that, and it's very important, that's key, but the resurrection actually was so much more significant than that, or just easily as profound in its implications in other ways. You see, the early church, the apostles, were almost giddy with excitement about what Jesus' resurrection meant, because, you see, Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of something really big. It was like lighting a fuse. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to light a fuse on a, you know, fireworks or dynamite. If you ever lit a fuse on dynamite, come talk to me because I want to hear what happened. But for me, it's fireworks, right? I grew up in Alberta. We couldn't have fireworks. And so I moved out here. I'm like, every Halloween, there's all these booths with fireworks. And I remember one year when my family was young, I was like, I'm going to do something beautiful for my kids. I'm going to have like our own private family firework display. So I went and bought the fireworks. I got my wife and kids. My daughter was 5 and my son was 3, and my wife brought our baby, and we went out to the field out where we were living at the time, and it was a clear night. And I said to my kids, wait here. And I went and I planted the fireworks in the ground. I packed in there, and there's this fuse, and I just remember I was so excited to light that fuse because it's like, you light that thing, right? And then you watch it, and you step back, and you know something beautiful is going to happen. You go, and then it stops for a minute, right? You're like, what happened? And you're kind of tempted to go like, to look in there, but you don't. And then all of a sudden, boom, and you know, the fireworks come and they're exploding everywhere and the sky is lit up and it's banging everywhere. And I'm like, this is beautiful. I love this. And I turn around and my kids are cowering behind my wife in terror. They're like, this is the worst thing ever happened for them. So I had to pack up all the rest of my fireworks, took them home. Didn't get to use those again for a long time. But you know that moment, if you've ever got to light a fuse, there's that anticipation, like something is going to happen and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. And that's what happens with Jesus' resurrection. It's like the lighting of the beginning of something that's going to be so amazing, so glorious. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians, he writes this. He says, what Jesus did in his resurrection was the beginning. He uses the word the first fruits of what God was going to do in the future. Because you see, the resurrection of Jesus helps us understand where everything is going, what's happening down the road in the future. Because that's a question that everybody has. I mean, everyone wants to know, where is this world headed? In fact, we as humans have two main questions we struggle with. Where is it coming from? Where did it all begin, right? And people are always asking that question because the question of origins affects how you find meaning and purpose in your life. But the other question is, where is it all going? Where is this world headed to? And everyone has some kind of narrative about that, some sort of idea that helps them understand because that affects how you live here and now when you look in light of the future. Now, in our culture, in our day, there are a couple of different narratives that people have about where it's all going. One narrative that's very common is the decline narrative. It's the narrative that says, look, this world at one point was doing all right, but it is just kind of going down, 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 and becoming worse and worse and worse. In fact, it doesn't take a lot of convincing to see that, right? I mean, you just read the newspaper every day of the week. You open the news on your phone and you read and it's like something terrible is happening. Something else bad is going wrong. Another dumb decision. Another crazy thing that's going on. And it feels like the world is going down, down, down. And that's the kind of, you know, sort of narrative that some people have. The problem with that narrative is it isn't entirely accurate. The world isn't just going down, down, down. Back in the early 1990s, I taught high school social studies. You know, the greatest class you could take in high school is social studies. And I had to teach a unit on the population explosion. And the message that we taught in the 1990s was that the population of the earth was growing so rapidly and such an insane pace that if we didn't do something radical about population growth, we would outstrip the ability of the earth to produce enough food. And there would be massive starvation and famine around the world. And it was based on a book from the late 1960s called The Population Bomb. And it argued this. It says, I mean, and you can see it on a graph. If you look at population growth over centuries and centuries, that line just barely gets above the bottom of the graph until in the 19th or 20th century, in the 1900s, it begins to go up and it begins to grow exponentially. And it was very easy to see on that graph that it wouldn't be long. It wouldn't be long until there was massive famines around the world. That's what we taught in the 70s and in the 80s and into the early 90s. But guess what? Nobody talks about it today. Nobody's concerned about it today because the ingenuity of humanity has developed enough food not only to feed a rocketing population, but actually to drive down the amount of starvation that happened even before the population exploded. The fact of the matter is that even though the decline narrative seems so obvious, it actually isn't all declining. There's some really good things that are happening. Nevertheless, part of the narrative that people buy into is the decline narrative. Now, there's another narrative that people also buy into, and it's kind of the extreme opposite of the decline narrative, and it's the progress narrative. It says, look, we as a society are just moving forward. We're inevitably getting better and better and better. And there's some bumps along the way, and there's some struggles. But in fact, this world is getting better. We're headed in a better direction. And the movement in this direction is inevitable. So if you're not on board with the progress that is happening, you need to get on board. You need to buy in, because you don't want to be left behind in the progress that is happening. And if the decline narrative is so obvious, this narrative, the progress narrative, is so attractive. It feels like, yeah, of course. Of course, I want to be part of something that's going better. I want to put my energy, I want to be on board with what is going better. But the problem with that narrative is it depends upon how you define progress, right? I mean, the definition of progress changes all the time depending on who is in power. So let me give you an example. 1956, height of the Cold War. Nikita Khrushchev is the premier of the Soviet Union, and he comes to a meeting at the Polish embassy in Moscow. And there he meets with all the ambassadors from the Western nations. And Khrushchev was a fiery guy. And he got up and he began to lecture the ambassadors from the Western nations about how communism was going and where it was going. And at one point, he said to this, he said, "We stick firmly to the Lenin principle. Don't be stubborn if you see you are wrong, but don't give up if you see you are right." And one of the ambassadors in the crowd from one of those Western nations, he yelled out, he's like, "And when are you ever right?" And the other ambassadors laughed. Well, that made Khrushchev incredibly angry. And he went back and he said to them, he said, "About you capitalist states, it doesn't depend on you whether or not we as the Soviet Union exist. If you don't like us, don't accept our invitations and don't invite us to come and see you." And then he said a line that became famous. He said this, "Whether you like it or not, history is on our side." And then he thundered, he said, "We will bury you." Now that last line made everyone a little nervous because they didn't know exactly what he meant by bury you, considering that he had all sorts of nuclear missiles. But the message that he was sending was this: the progress is progress of the communist ideology, and it is unstoppable. History is on our side, and it doesn't matter what you think, we're going to be victorious. And in 1956, you have to remember, the Russian nation had come to communism. All of Eastern Europe was under communism. China had become communist. Communism was spreading into Southeast Asia. A quarter of the world's population had come under communism in less than 40 years. Khrushchev defined progress this way, and the message is, it's unstoppable. But he's not the only one who defined progress in terms of the way that he wanted. I mean, it was building a society and advancing the human race that inspired Hitler to, you know, exterminate what he called the inferior people groups, right? The Jews and the gypsies and the homosexuals. That was progress. And the message that he used was a thousand-year Reich, right? The Third Reich would last a thousand years. In other words, progress is unstoppable, so you might as well get on this train, because if you don't, you'll be left behind. The deal with the progress narrative is that those who define what it is leave the impression that if you don't get on board, if you're not part of this thing, you're going to be left behind. In fact, it's fascinating that, you know, even today, those who hold the progress narrative use the same kind of language as Khrushchev back in the day. Khrushchev said, his line was, history is on our side. And today, those who hold to that narrative say, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history on this issue, do you? Right? Same language. They say, now that we're in the 21st century, and the underlying message is, now that we're in the 21st century, you really should leave behind your old ways and your old way of thinking, because it's inevitably going this way. Their definition for the progress narrative is that society is more free, more open, more liberal, more tolerant in all those ways. Problem is, it just doesn't naturally go that way. A guy named G.K. Chesterton, a Christian thinker, writer, he lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Things were going great. He wrote this, "For the first 40 years of my life, practically no one in the world had any doubt whatever about the way the world was going. Everybody in his world assumed that the world was moving towards greater democracy, more human rights, greater freedom, and there was this excitement in the air. We're done with wars. We're done with pillaging. Technology and science is moving everything forward." And then came World War I. And then came the rise of fascism. And then the rise of Nazism. And then the rise of communism. And late in his life, in the 1930s, he came to this conclusion. He wrote this, "The world is what the saints and the prophets saw it was. It's not merely getting better or merely getting worse. There's one thing that the world does. It wobbles." And that's the case, isn't it? The world that we live in wobbles. In some ways, it's getting better. Some ways, it's getting worse. But it's always been this way. It's always this way. You remember Charles Dickens, right? This guy wrote this famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, about the French Revolution. And you know how he started that novel? I mean, his famous line, right? "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness." He goes on to say, "It was like perfection and horror." It was this whole long run-on sentence of saying it was like the best and the worst. He said, that's how it was at the French Revolution. That's how it is. John Piper, another pastor, he said, yeah, that's the way it is. He's like, let's look at the year that Charles Dickens wrote that line. Charles Dickens wrote that line in the year 1859. He said, what's happening in the world in 1859? Well, in the year 1859, God was at work in the world in powerful ways. 1859, in the nation of China, the gospel was just entering that nation and taking root in such a beautiful way that today, hundreds of millions of believers follow Jesus because of what was happening in that time. In 1859, there was incredible revival in North Ireland, all kinds of people coming to faith. In 1859, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was preaching in London, and his sermons were being printed and read around the globe. And George Mueller was a man who opened up orphanages in Jesus' name, and beautiful things, lived by faith during those years. 1859 was the best of times. But 1859 also happened to be the year that Charles Darwin published a book called On the Origin of the Species, which profoundly changed the way that our world looks at the origin of life and where it's from. 1859 was also the time when a man named John Stuart Mill wrote a very influential essay arguing that morality is a relative thing. That it's not based on some sort of law of God, but it just sort of depends on your situation. And he also argued that your value as a person doesn't come simply because you're created in the image of God. Your value is based on how useful you are to the society in which you live. So 1859. On the one hand, God at work doing powerful, beautiful things. On the other hand, the foundations for much of secular society being set in that same year. As G.K. Chesterton says, the world wobbles. The same today. Still wobbling today, right? On the one hand, the gospel is going forward with power in places like Asia and Africa and South America. Millions are coming to faith. And yet, on the other hand, there's global terrorism, there's hypocrisy in the church, there's racism, moral decline, there's all kinds of other problems. It's how the world has always been. And so the question is this, how should we as Christians then have a view for the future? I mean, what should our narrative be? You see, if you're a Christian and you buy into the decline narrative, you look around, you're like, yeah, you know what? This place is just sliding into a mess. It's terrible. It's out of control. It's just going down, 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 down. If you hold that view as a Christian, your response is to say, we're just going to hunker down. We're just going to, you know, get in the safety of these four walls. We're going to meet together. We're going to just wait it out until Jesus comes and whisks us out of this place and just blows the place up. Right? And Christians sometimes get that mindset. What happens if you get that mindset is then you begin to pine for the good old days. You know? Like back when it was so much better. Like the early church. Like those were good days. You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit was working powerfully. The church was surging forward. People were being saved. The churches were being planted. It was such a good time. But in the scriptures, it also says, yes, but at the same time, they were having doctrinal arguments, moral quandaries, they were having disciplinary issues, and leaders were fighting. I mean, you can read about it all in the scriptures. It wasn't the golden age. It was good times, but hardly perfect. Others say, well, you know, the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, later on Jonathan Edwards. I mean, that was the golden age of the church. That man, if we could go back there. Well, those men, they led, they preached, they brought back, you know, key doctrines, such good things. But each of them was flawed. I mean, Martin Luther was an anti-Semite. He said terrible things against the Jewish people. John Calvin was very hard on anyone who disagreed with him theologically. And later, Jonathan Edwards in America, he accepted slavery as being acceptable. Yeah, there's no golden age for the church. Not then, not now. So we want to be careful we don't end up in buying into the decline narrative and saying, you know, it's all just going down if only we lived back then. Other Christians, they'll buy into the progress narrative. They're like, you know what, this ship is sailing, and if I don't get on this ship, if I don't buy into this thing, you know, we're going to be on the wrong side of history. We're going to be left behind. The problem is some of the values that are held up as progress today are in direct opposition to what the Bible teaches. They just are. And the problem is the people who buy into the progress narrative, their response to that is to simply privatize their faith. They're just like, well, I don't want to run against that, so I'm just going to make my faith in Jesus just about me and Jesus and my personal relationship here. But I'm not going to, my faith doesn't have any impact on the world around me, on the society around me. No way. So what happens if you buy into that is that you end up, you know, just going silent. So some Christians hunker down, wait for the end. Some just go silent. What is it? How should we see the narrative? And the answer is, it flows out of a proper understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ flows a narrative not of decline nor of progress, but of hope, of deep hope in what God is about to do, because Jesus' resurrection was like lighting the fuse. It was the beginning of something that is going to this glorious end. So let me explain why. Let me explain what this is about. Here's what's so amazing about Jesus' resurrection. He was resurrected physically, bodily. And you're saying, yeah, we know that. No. You don't understand how important that is. When Jesus was raised again, he wasn't some sort of ghost. He wasn't some sort of spirit. He was a flesh and blood, physical being that lived in the physical world, who ate food and let people touch him. And that's profound. Because you see, what God did for Jesus is what he will do for you and I who believe in him. And in fact, for all of creation. You see, God isn't just going to destroy the world and whisk us off to spend an eternity living, you know, as little angels in heaven on clouds. That's not what's going to happen. Rather, he's going to give us back our bodies, our physical bodies, without sickness and sin. And he's going to restore this earth, this creation that he made anew. And many Christians get this wrong. Many Christians think this, that God created the earth and it was good. I mean, God says many times in Genesis, it was good. And then he created us and it was very good. And then Satan got in there and we sinned and it got messed up. And it got so messed up and gets worse and worse and worse that it's basically a sinking ship. It's just going down. I mean, the whole thing is just headed to hell in a handbasket. I mean, it's just going down, down, down. And all that God's doing is he's sort of reaching in and he's picking people out and he's kind of rescuing them to spend eternity in heaven. It's like, it's kind of the best he could do under the circumstances. But if that's the narrative, then Satan has won, hasn't he? He's taken God's beautiful creation, destroyed it for good, and we're left floating on clouds as angels for eternity. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in the end, God is going to restore creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to give us physical bodies the way that he always intended for it to be. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's what makes it so exciting. The resurrection is a physical thing. And therefore, we can have that hope. Not in some decline thing, not in some magically getting better, but rather in what Jesus is going to do. Let me show you where it says this in the Bible. If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you don't, you can find this in the Pew Bible in front of us, page 613, and maybe here on the screen as well. If you've never read Romans chapter 8, you need to go back and read it, or go, you know, if you have, you should still. I mean, it's such a beautiful chapter. In the middle of the chapter, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be, or that is to be revealed to us." Apostle Paul begins by saying this: look, in this world, in your world, there's suffering. There is. I mean, you just know it. There are broken relationships, there's heartache, there's health issues. There is suffering in your world. It's just fact. It's fact in this world, right? This world suffers. There's suffering all over the world. He says, look, that's very real. The Bible never, you know, sort of glosses over that. It's very real. He says, but in light of the glory that is to be revealed in us, it isn't that big a deal. Now, the glory to be revealed in us, that's the resurrection that he's alluding to. That's what is to come when God puts it all back the way it's meant to be. So then he goes on in verse 19 and 20, or verse 19 to say this: "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." He says, look, what's going to happen in us, sons and daughters of God, the resurrection, the new life that Jesus brings, the creation itself waits in anticipation for that. The God has put us here to be part of this process of seeing his creation restored. Creation waits in eager expectation. Then he goes on in verse 20 to say this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So he says, look, it's not just you and I who are going to know resurrection. Creation itself longs for resurrection. It's looking forward to the same thing, the restoration of what God is going to do, Paul says. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says this: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Okay, you understand what he's saying now? He's now comparing the wait that we have and that the creation has for this resurrection to the process of giving birth, the childbirth, right? He says it groans as in labor, as in waiting. Now, I remember when our first child was born. Our baby, the first baby, she was in no rush. The due date came and went. 2 weeks later, she still was in no rush. And so finally, you know, my wife went into labor. And it was a long labor. I mean, it took forever. And it was a hard, hard labor for me. She got to lie in a bed the whole time. You know, she wanted something, they brought it to her. Me, I had to go get my own stuff. I had to sit up. So long, I fell asleep in the middle of it. It's not a good sign, you know. In fact, at one point, but see, you know the truth is, I mean, it's incredibly painful. It's so painful. In fact, at one point, we'd watch this thing teach us how to do labor. At one point, she's in incredible pain. I leaned over, I said, "Honey, don't forget to breathe." She said, "I'm breathing just fine, thank you very much." So I was like, okay. So in the end, I mean, the baby was born. It's so beautiful. So beautiful. But you know, through the midst of all that pain and all the suffering that my wife went through, you know what else was there? This deep sense of hope, right? This thing like, oh man, when this is done, it's going to be so amazing. It's going to be so beautiful. And she gave birth not to some strange creature, but to flesh and blood, to someone just like us. And that's what the Apostle Paul says the resurrection is like. We suffer. There's heartache. This world is a messed up place. And yet, it's nothing compared to the beauty of what God is about to do. He says there's this incredible hope that we have. That's the narrative for us as Christians. That's how we live. He goes on to say this then, in verse 24. For in this hope, see, that's what he's talking about. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Apostle Paul says this. You not see it all right now. It isn't happening instantly. If it happened instantly, it wouldn't be hope. It would just be the fact. But it is going to happen. It is coming. It is on its way. The fuse has been lit. The fire is burning from Jesus through the church, through you and I, until one day, all of a sudden, this glorious thing will explode. And that's the good news. That's the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question is this then. How does that then mean that we ought to live? Because your view of the future affects how you live right now. How practically does that work? Well, it's interesting, and we haven't looked at the chapter, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this long chapter, 58 verses about the resurrection, the last verse, verse 58, the Apostle Paul says this. In light of everything that he's taught on the resurrection, he says this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? In light of the resurrection, his command to you and I is this, stand firm. Don't get sucked into this whole like, oh, this thing is just going down, down, down. And don't get sucked into this. It's just magically going to get good. He says, you stand firm on what you know here. But then the other thing he says is this. He's like, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor is not in vain. It would be easy to say, well, the resurrection is coming. I just sit back, relax, wait for God to boom, do it all, and I'm good. That's not what we're called to do. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We are called to live and to serve actively in this world, to serve the Lord in light of our understanding of the resurrection, that he is making all things new, that he is restoring what Satan has sought to destroy. N.T. Wright, another biblical scholar, talks about how profound this is. This is what he writes, and it's a bit of a longer quote, but kind of hang there with me, okay? He says this, because of the resurrection, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to roll over the cliff. You're not restoring a great painting that is shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that is about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become, in due course, part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and the delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, or for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world. All of this will one day find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. You understand what he's saying there? What you do now, the way you live now, when you serve the Lord now, when you use the gifts and talents and abilities and resources that God has given you now, when you live for the Lord like that in the midst of this world with all the wobbling that it does, it has eternal consequences. It is not in vain what you do, how you live. It is God in the process of what ultimately he's going to do to restore his creation. So take heart. Keep going. The question for you is this, where is it that you're serving? Where is it that you're actively involved in light of the resurrection, in seeing the world restored to the kingdom of God, to the rule and the reign of Jesus in whatever part of the world that you're involved in? You know, if you were to take your bulletin out right now and write down, here is where I am actively serving in the kingdom of God, what would it be? Now, might be here in the church. There's all kinds of opportunities in our church to serve, and we're looking for people to serve in all kinds of ways. And that may be where God is calling you. You know, even this summer, we're looking to give our Ridge kids, our Sunday school teachers, a break. And so we're encouraging parents, if you can, to come and to help out, not all summer, but for a Sunday here and there. And that might be the place. Might be someplace else. But it's not just in the church that you serve the Lord. To serve the Lord is simply to live your life humbly and openly in the world before you, and to live for Jesus, to tell the world around you. Whatever it is you're doing, it's not in vain because of the hope that we have in the resurrection. Now think about this. Imagine this, in this world with all the mess going on, when we all live this way, when we live passionately for the Lord, serving Him with a narrative of hope, that becomes so attractive to the world around us. They say, man, it's nice to be around people who aren't just thinking it's just going down, nor in some kind of pie in the sky thing, but who have this hope because of what God is going to do in the midst. We want to be that people. We want to live that way together. When we come together, we want to be filled with hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Close with this is a missionary, a man named Leslie Newbegin, who spent the latter part of his life trying to encourage the church to think this way. Like, don't lose sight of the power of the resurrection to give hope. And then one day someone came to him and said, look, Mr. Newbegin, are you a optimist or pessimist? Progress or decline? And his answer was simply neither. He said, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is our hope. Because of Jesus, we know that in the end, it's all going to be restored. It's going to go back to the way that God has given it, made it, and we're going to be part of it all. So let's live with hope. Let's walk in that hope, and let's serve faithfully in the midst of it. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. I want to invite you to stand. We want to close in prayer together. And we just want to bless the Lord. During the worship, there'll be some people here who are available to pray. I think somebody over under that stairwell as well. And just invite you to come forward during the worship time or after the service. We'd love to pray for you around anything that's going on in your world, in your life, if you would like. So let me pray and then we'll close with worship. God, we thank you for your word. God, that opens up for us a clarity about where everything is going. And God, we thank you for Jesus' resurrection. Not only did it vindicate him, but Father, it began something that you're doing in this world that one day will be so glorious. And you and your grace have called us to be part of it. And so, Father, for each of us, Lord, convict us where we have not been living with hope, where we've either become pessimists or bought into the progress narrative. Father, forgive us. Help us to live as people filled with this hope for what you're going to do. And Father, may that spread from us into the world around us, that others would say, what you got, I want. I want hope for the future. I want a picture that says, yes, God is going to redeem and restore all that has been broken and bring it back to the way it's meant to be. Thank you, God, that you've already called us. And may you go with us as we leave this place, as we serve wherever else you call us to, in your name. Thank you that it's not in vain. So we pray this in Jesus' name now. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.